invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans as we continue our sermon series through this great book, perhaps the greatest letter ever written, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Today we're looking at Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. That's found on page 944 in the pew Bibles, the black pew Bibles in front of you. If you haven't brought your own Bible this morning, let me remind you where we are in the book of Romans. Romans 5 to 8 lays out for us the results of our justification. Paul says in 5:1, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our justification by faith in Christ, by that faith union with Christ, then leads to our sanctification, growing more and more like Christ. So we've seen in Romans chapter 6 that we are no longer slaves of sin. And yet Paul has told us in Romans 7 that Christians continue to wrestle with sin. And in fact, that struggle doesn't end as we mature. If, as we've seen, Romans 7 is Paul's own struggle, then the struggle of Romans 7 is indeed the struggle of the mature believer with sin, who, yes, on the one hand grows more and more like Christ, but on the other hand grows to see and to hate his sin more and more. This struggle is not the struggle of one who is morbidly introspective, but it's the struggle of one who can both say, wretched man that I am, and thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the one who knows that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who has assurance of salvation, assurance that they belong to God. And this is the one also in whose life the law is more and more fulfilled, or the righteous requirement of the law is more and more fulfilled. We can walk in God's ways because we are a new creation. We saw that in chapter 7. The believer's mind is made new, loving, delighting in the law, wanting to serve, wanting to obey the law. But we also see this new creation theme in Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the Spirit who comes, Ezekiel 36, to enable us to keep the law of God, Jeremiah 31. And so we are a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we still battle. There is a battle within us, spirit against flesh, the new man in Christ against the old nature, loving sin, walking in sinful ways. So we have a responsibility, and we're going to see that responsibility this morning. Paul says in verse 13, we must put to death the deeds of the body. And yet this command, our responsibility to put to death the deeds of the body, is set over against the glorious truth that we have been adopted as the children of God. We are heirs of God, heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that background, let's look at our passage this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is Your revelation for us. It is not only the revelation of what You require of us, but it is the revelation of Your very self. And our God, as we come and as we meet together with You in Your word this morning, we pray that Your Spirit would come and lead us into all truth. Teach us to walk in Your ways and remind us of Your great grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. A friend of mine who's a pastor once began a sermon in this way, and I'm going to begin with his words as I begin my sermon this morning. He writes as follows: a decision made in 1958 proved to be the defining moment of my life. Of course, I played no part in it. I was only a few months old. My dad and mother's decision to adopt me and take me out of an orphanage was theirs alone. No decision since then has had more significance for me. It has placed me in a home where I was taught Christ and set the trajectory for my entire life. Everything most dear to me, my salvation, my family, my vocation, and my church, have come to me, humanly speaking, through my parents' decision to adopt. So you'll forgive me if I find the word adoption one of the most beautiful in Scripture. What a wonderful description of the impact of adoption in the life of one person, in the life of one man. And as the idea of adoption is a beautiful idea to my friend, so it should be for us as God's adopted children. God's adopting us to be His children is perhaps the most important moment in our lives. God chose to adopt us. We did not make the choice to be adopted by God. God adopted us not based on our goodness or our worthiness to be His children, but purely out of His grace. And that adoption, God's choice to make us His sons and daughters, has changed our life. It has made all the difference in the world. And I want us to look this morning, focusing on this notion of adoption that we find here in Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. And I want us to see two things this morning. First of all, this adoption gives us a new identity. And secondly, it gives us a new image. A new identity and a new image. First of all, adoption gives us a new identity. Clearly, we become the children of God. Just as when you or someone is adopted in this world, they no longer have the name of their birth parents. Now they take on the name of their adoptive parents. So we have a new identity. We have a new name. The children of God, we have a new name. Christian, we belong to Jesus Christ. A new identity. One of the most important questions that people ask in life is, who am I? Who am I? Well, Christians know the answer to this question. I am a child of the living God. That's who I am. I have a new identity. Now, on this Trinity Sunday, I think it would be wrong of me to pass over the Trinitarian nature of this passage. So let me briefly meditate on that and use this as a springboard to talk more about adoption and what this passage teaches. Because clearly, the three persons of the Trinity are crucial in the passage before us this morning. And in fact, it goes back to verses 9 to 11. Go back with me to verses 9 to 11 and look what Paul says, especially 9 and the beginning of verse 10. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Verse 10. "But if Christ is in you." You notice that? This passage moves, verses 9 and 10, from having the Spirit of God in us to that Spirit being described as the Spirit of Christ in us to it being described as Christ being in us. Now, this is a sermon for a later time. We could unpack this in a more full way, but a number of things are clear here. One is the deity of Christ being equated with God. The second is the notion historically that the Holy Spirit, the notion which comes from Scripture, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and from the Son. It's the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. This is part of the discussion in the church, actually between the Western and the Eastern church over the Nicene Creed. Is it also from the Son, or simply does the Spirit proceed only from the Father? No, we say in our Nicene Creed, from the Father and from the Son. And finally, we see here that doctrine that I know you're well familiar with of perichoresis or circumincessio. That is the doctrine of co-inherence. The persons of the Trinity co-inhere and interpenetrate one another. Where one is, there also is the other. So Paul can say, the Spirit of Christ is in you and Christ is in you. A wonderful passage on the Trinity for this Trinity Sunday. God the Father, God the Son, not only are of the same essence, but they are of the same mind. They are in the of the same purpose, and together they work for you. For those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Trinitarian structure is actually carried over then into our passage this morning, verses 12 to 17. We have been adopted by God to be heirs with Christ, but this is brought about by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit working in us. Let's look at what Paul says here. Let's pick up in verse 14, leading into Paul's statement of adoption in verse 15. He says, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? To be led by the Spirit means to be determined by the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, to be governed by the Spirit. But it also means that we must yield to the Spirit's leading. And Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. The Spirit gives life, but the Spirit also gives us a new identity. The Holy Spirit's coming into our lives makes all the difference. The Spirit comes in and enables us to believe in God, to be children of the living God. What a glorious truth. To be led by the Spirit. For, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You didn't receive the spirit of fear to fall back into slavery. What is that? It's slavery to sin. And what does our sin do? Sin brings condemnation. And Paul says here, that's not the Spirit that was poured out in you. A Spirit that leads you to fear God's condemnation. No, you've received the Spirit of adoption that sets you free to be God's own people, to serve God, and also to be able to cry out this cry, Abba, Father. This cry, Abba, sometimes has been misinterpreted, I believe, by many historically, based on some research that has been done in the past that was a bit overdone. Sometimes Abba is seen to be the cry simply of little children, and oftentimes this cry, Abba, is seen as being the equivalent to our English daddy on the lips of little children running to their father. And certainly, little children would have said to their father, Abba, in a Jewish context, the Aramaic term Abba. But it was also a term used of fathers by adult children as well. This is not something that teaches us that we're to be childish all our life. Mature children also use the term Abba, and yet it's still a term of intimacy, of love between a child and a father. And this is what the Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. To have this relationship of intimacy with our God. Some of us, at various times in our lives, feel distant from God. There are many reasons for this. Perhaps we're not making use of the relationship that we have with God, not making use of the opportunity to come into the presence of God in His Word, in prayer, in worship. But the Holy Spirit enables us to come and to know God, to see a glimpse of God's glory, to be able to come boldly into the presence of our God who welcomes us as His beloved children, to have closeness, communion, fellowship with our God. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have the Spirit, go into the presence of your Abba Father. As one commentator actually points out, the way that we know this primarily is in prayer. As we pour out our hearts, our souls to God, as we pray His Word, as we listen to God's voice, we know that intimacy with our Father. The Spirit enables us to cry out to God and to come into His presence. But Paul goes on, verse 16, the Spirit also does something else. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our children, with our spirit, excuse me, that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we belong to God, that we are His children. The Spirit gives us confidence. The Spirit gives us assurance. The Spirit tells us, you belong to the living God, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, that is your God. Know that God. Have assurance that you belong to that God. That's what the Spirit does in our hearts and in our lives. And Paul reminds us of these precious truths this morning. Knowing God as our Father, safe in His everlasting arms, makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. I came across a story a while back in Al Mohler's blog. It's the story of a little boy named Arno, who was inseparable from his little toy penguin, Mr. Penguin. Little Arno and the penguin were always seen together. Arno always had the penguin with him. In fact, for Arno, it represented a promise to this Haitian orphan. Arno was almost 3 years old, but this penguin had been given to Arno right after birth by his adoptive parents. This penguin with the word love written across its chest. It took almost 2 years for the adoption to go through, but finally in January of this year, the adoptive parents, a young Dutch couple, Richard and Rowena Pat, arrived in Port-au-Prince to take Arno home. David Charter of the London Times writes as follows, who initially recorded this story, Arno was shy at first, but within 30 minutes of meeting his adoptive parents, he reached for Rowena's hand and took the Dutch couple on a tour of the orphanage in Port-au-Prince, where he had spent most of his short life. He began to call them Mommy and Daddy. Richard reported in an email to a friend that Arno even was holding a card that they had sent him for his second birthday. Adoptive parents in Haiti and Port-au-Prince often stay at the hotel Villa Therese, and that is where Richard and Rowena took Arno for their first night together. That's where they were when the earthquake hit, and that's where they were when they died. And David Charter tells the story with comments by Chris Sponson, the friend whom Richard had emailed. He writes, Dutch TV cameras were on hand during the frantic search by an international rescue team with members from the Netherlands, Britain, and Canada. Lying there amid the rubble was the unmistakable blue and yellow toy bird, Mr. Penguin, marked with the word love that went everywhere with Arno. That toy helped them to make their first contact with the little boy. It had a really special place in the family. It was a very emotional moment for us all, Sponson says. But then the article continues. What the cameras did not show were the three bodies found intertwined together, as if Rowena and Richard had tried to put protective arms around Arno as the masonry began to fall. The bodies of Richard and Rowena and Arno Pet were taken to the Netherlands together, just as they had been found together in the rubble. They had been a family for only a few hours, but a family all the same. Arno had a tragically short life, but he ended that life in the arms of a mother and a father. And as Al Mohler writes, Arno Pet began life as an orphan, but he ended life as a son. He was abandoned at birth, but he died in the arms of his parents. He did not die as Arno. He died as Arno Pet. What a glorious image of the gospel. A glorious image that we have been adopted by God. That we have a new identity. That we are forever in the arms of our loving Father. The one who has rescued us. The one who has made us his own. A new identity, but we also have a new image. A new image. Let me clarify this as I get into this morning. This is not the image that says image is everything, apart from, distinct from character. But this is the image of family resemblances. And it is a fact that children are like their parents in many ways. It's a fact. We may not like it. We may like it. I can say there are parts of my image that I see in my kids that says, all right, that's all right. There are parts that say, "Ugh, I wish they didn't get that from me." Our children have a family resemblance. I've known too many families. Some have come in the past as a pastor and talked to me about it, where you see a certain in the father or one member, father in particular, a certain lack of respect for authority, a father who comes home complaining about his boss. And then sure enough, the time comes when the child moves away from the father, and the child comes and says, "I don't understand why my son doesn't respect me. I don't understand why my son doesn't walk with the Lord." It's all too common. Our children pick up our patterns. Our children pick up our habits. But there are also not only family resemblances, but certain family standards. I have another friend who's also the son of a prominent PCA pastor. I won't mention who it is, just in case you think of this next quote negatively. I don't. But this friend, the son of this prominent PCA pastor, now effectively retired, says that his dad used to say to them, "My effectiveness as a pastor depends to a large degree on you. How you act. How you walk with the Lord." Now, I've never said that to my children. Well, maybe I have now. But I think there is something true to that. Certain family standards. Uphold the family name. Walk as a member of our family. Here's the way we do things. Such and such may do things differently, but this is how we do it. You ever said that to your kids? We do that all the time. Family resemblance. Family standards. So there are family resemblances and family standards when we are adopted into the family of God. And in particular, that means that we are made like Christ. We become like Christ. And actually, Paul's statement back in verse 10, "If Christ is in you," actually points forward to our becoming like Christ. That's when Paul uses that little expression, "Christ in you," which he does on only a handful of occasions in his letters. He is actually pointing to the believers that Christ is the standard for our lives. Being transformed into the likeness, the image of Christ, is what living in Christ is all about. So we are made like Christ, changed into His image. It's interesting here that we cry, "Abba, Father." Where did that phrase come from? Where do we see it first? We see it on the lips of Christ Himself. So just like Christ, we cry out to God, "Abba, Father." And this is actually going to be spelled out. We're going to see this in the coming weeks. We're going to see this in later chapters of Romans. But it's clear that adoption and obedience go together. Adoption and obedience go together. When God adopts us as His children, He says, "Walk in my ways. Walk like my son." What's our part? Our part is that we are called to obey, we are to yield, we are to live by the Spirit. But also, as Paul says here in verse 13, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Mortification. Look at what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," that is, as the Spirit, as the flesh, the sinful nature, works out through our bodies, Paul says, you will live. Put to death the deeds of the body. Mortification, that's the term that we use for this. And John Owen wrote a wonderful work on this, the mortification of sin. Working, striving to put to death sin in us. This is an active job. It's not passive. This is not let go and let God. This is actively work to put sin to death in your lives. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, regarding the mortification of sin, pull it out. Look at it. Denounce it. Hate it for what it is. Then you have really dealt with it. Focus on the sin in our lives. And as John Stott points out in his Romans commentary, mortification runs counter to our natural tendency to soft and lazy self-indulgence. Put sin to death. That's what Jesus tells us, isn't it? That's what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, who says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Take drastic measures to deal with sin, putting sin to death. We've got to be active. We've got to take the initiative. We first need to know our sin, see our sin, and then do battle against it. That's what mortification is all about. Jesus has told us we are to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow Him. And Paul in Galatians chapter 5 said that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Part of our taking up the cross to follow Jesus is not only going to our death, because that's what taking up the cross meant, laying down our lives. It also means we crucify the flesh with its passions and with its desires. Now notice, Paul says here in verse 13 that we do this by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. We need the Spirit. This is not, well, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to change. I'm going to get better. I'm going to overcome that. No, it's by the Spirit. It's as we spend time with God, in His Word, in prayer. As at the same time we learn both to battle and to rest in the power of God, that we mortify sin in our hearts and in our lives. And as we put sin to death, and as we see Christ formed in us, we grow more and more in assurance. We know that we are the children of the living God. But there's one more aspect of this, and not a pleasant one necessarily. But Paul goes on to say, as he closes out this passage this morning, the Spirit Himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. What a glorious message. Heirs, heirs of God, Paul says here. What does that mean? That means we not only get what God passes down to us, His riches, His fortune, that we get when, as we often get as heirs when fathers, relatives die, but heirs of God means that we get God Himself. That's what that means. Heirs of God. God is ours. And His life is formed in us. And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Not only do we need to be willing and active in putting sin to death, but we also must suffer with Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Now, we are not a church that necessarily cries out and shouts amen in the middle of a sermon, although this did happen at Bible study a couple weeks ago. And we made the joke then. That oftentimes we Presbyterians don't do that. Maybe we should do it more. But anyhow, you can just imagine if we were one of those churches and I were up here preaching, I want to know Christ. Amen. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Oh, amen. And the fellowship of His sufferings. Wait a minute, Pastor. That just might be the response. When we are sold out for Christ, suffering, hardship is what results. And when Paul talks about this suffering, he's not talking about the normal hardship and suffering that we undergo, much of which is self-inflicted, or some of which. He's talking about suffering in Christ, with Christ, for Christ. It is those who are sold out for Christ that experience the scorn and the derision of others. That's what it means to suffer with Christ. We suffer with Christ only as Christ is formed in us. That's why Paul says our inheritance depends on our suffering with Christ. Because the believer has Christ formed in him, in her. And when Christ is formed in us, we suffer for Christ. It is inevitable. If we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. This is a hard lesson for 21st century affluent Americans. Paul is not saying here, you need to expect him, to be martyred. But Paul is saying, those who live for me, those who live for Christ, will suffer with Him. You may not get that promotion. You may not get that job. You may lose a job because of your stand for Christ. You may lose friendships. You may be looked on as kind of strange. Be scorned. Receive the derision of others. But Paul says that's the result here. That's the result when the Spirit comes and makes you children of the living God. You have a new family. You're one of those families that's just kind of weird. You know those, right? I know you probably think we're one of them. That's all right. But if you're in the family of God, you're kind of strange. You'll be scorned. We need to be sold out for Christ. But consider what the triune God has done for you. God chose you in Christ. Christ died for you while you were His enemy. The Spirit has come to make you God's child and to remake you in Christ's image. Is it a burden to give ourselves for a God like that? No, it's a joy. It's our delight to live for and to seek to please the God who has rescued us and the God who has made us His. Adopted as God's children, made like Christ. That's the glorious message of this passage this morning. Let's pray. Our God, how we praise You that You have stooped down to rescue sinners, undeserving of Your grace and of Your kindness. And You have made us Your children. You have wrapped us up in Your everlasting arms. And You have said, no one will snatch them out of My hand. But, oh God, You are doing a hard work in our lives, sanctifying us and making us like Christ and calling us to follow in Christ's footsteps. We pray that You would give us grace to do that today and through all the days of our lives. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.